I pray and have prayed that God would prepare my heart and yours for the Word of God this morning on this greatest and the grandest of reminders of our Savior's risen condition. I'd like to take you on a tour through God's Word and end up at the empty tomb by way of some doors. Some doors. When you hear the word doors, I wonder what you think of. Do you think of that? Or that? Do you think of that? A hobbit door somewhere in New Zealand? When you think of doors, do you think of that? Did some of you? You're dating yourself. You're dating yourself on that one. When you think of doors, do you think of that? Behind door number. Remember that? Now you're really dating yourself. That's for sure. Do you think of that? Yeah, I thought of this because she's adorable. And him. That's Laura's little boy. The first one was Karen's little girl. And him, and her. That's Felicity. That's Stephanie's little girl. Boy, they're coming just in spades. Three of our daughters, by the way, we have some daughters, and had some babies this past, since October, we've had three little grandchildren. And when I thought of doors, I thought of adorable. Doors in the Bible. There's several of them mentioned, and we're going to look at just a handful of them together. My goal is to let you get a kind of a quick trip through some very high points in the Word of God that lead us to the Savior. Doors in the Bible are places for choices. They are barriers for security. We're going to see some of those in Scripture. They are symbols of new beginnings. A new door opens. They are openings to the heart. We're going to see, frankly, behind the door of God's heart in many of these this morning. So doors in the Bible. You ready to go with me on a little tour of Scripture? Ending at the open door of the tomb. The door of the ark is the first one that I am going to mention. Let me read some scripture that sets the tone for this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is Genesis chapter 6. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I read that fast. Let me just break it down for you a little bit. This is a remarkable description of trouble, of fallen nature and fallen man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man. Do you use that word very often, wickedness? There's a wicked act. There's a wicked attitude. Do you think about yourself in that way? Well, the Lord, seeing all, saw that the wickedness of man, and then he described it in some very overwhelming terms, was great in the earth. The abundance of sin was great. This was not something that just happened once in a while here. This is not something that just was over in a corner somewhere. This was not something that was in the dark of night. This was a greatness of wickedness in the earth, sin's abundance. And that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart, in other words, sin's depth had gone beyond just the actions to the attitudes and the thoughts. And so God is looking down on this world that he created with all of its beautifulness and its plans, and he's noticing this wickedness in abundance, wickedness in depth. And he goes on to say that from God's perspective, there was only evil. The totality, this wasn't a once in a while mistake. This was a pervasive, all-encompassing tsunami wave of wickedness. God's looking down on it, Genesis chapter 6, and seeing this, and that it was doing this, it was continuous, sin's duration. And so verse number 6, chapter 6, verse 5, describes the situation. But I love the next a few verses, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in contrast to all of this perversion and wickedness and sin that was continuous and deep and abundant and great, there's Noah. Not that he was perfect, but he found God's grace. God gave him what he didn't deserve in the midst of all this. And through Noah, he's going to give a door of opportunity to people. And it seems to me that this door provides a reminder that of our God, there is a just side to him and as well as a merciful side to him. And if you don't know God very well, I want to remind you that God is holy. That in contrast to all of that continuous sinfulness, there's a perfect God. And when he looked down on this, something had to be done. God is always going to be just. Your sins and mine are never going to get just pushed under the carpet from God's perspective. But he will always give a door. And the ark with the door in it is a reminder that while for some it will be the barrier through which they refuse to go through, for others it is the mercy that they do not deserve, but God gives. A door here in the ark is a doorway into God's heart as well for sin as well as for salvation. So what would it take at the time of the ark to trust in this kind of God? This God who predicts judgment but also provides forgiveness. Here's what it would involve. Just believe God's promises of judgment and mercy and enter in. If you had been in the time of Noah, and you're not, but you need to know the God who is with you today. He's the same God. He will provide judgment. Have you reckoned with that? Have you wrestled with the fact that our sins, which are great and abundant and deep, are going to be dealt with in one way or another? If you have wrestled with that, it has thrown you in the right direction, I hope, to look for God's mercy as well, because it is there. The same door that would block you and leave you out into the judgment of a flood is there to open into the safety of the ark. And so faith in the time of Noah, rather, in the time of the ark. There's the first door that I wanted to bring your attention to this morning. Here's a second door. It comes now out of the book of Genesis, if you're following, and then into the book of Exodus. It's called the door of the Passover. And here's kind of an artist's conception of what it might have looked like. Let me read from the book of Exodus the background. God said, "Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat, with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood, and here's where the picture comes in, and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. And on that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. God says, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your door will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so now Israel, who has been chosen by God, and if you know your Bible a little bit, they've been Abraham has come to the land, his offspring have come out down to Egypt, and they've been held there for some 400 years as slaves under the thumb of Egypt. And God says, I've got a plan to rescue you and remove you, but it's going to take faith in me and my plan for you. When I see the blood, he says, I will pass over you. I will not hold you accountable like I will the Egyptians who have been against me and who's 9 times in a row now I've given them a chance to listen through the plagues, but they have not responded. The choice of this door, the Passover door, with the blood on the lintel and the post is between life and death. To choose to obey God is to be marked for life. To refuse to obey God is to be marked for or left unmarked for death. And can you put yourself in that circumstance where a door is the difference between life and death for you. For the ark, it was judgment and mercy. For Egypt and the Passover, it was life and death. And so what would it take? What would God look to in your heart and mind if we were living in the time of the Passover? What would faith involve at the time of the Passover? God always saves by faith. It's always confidence in him and his plan. And here's what he had asked of his people. Just accept God's innocent substitute and then obey. And I got to confess that if I had gotten the message through Moses and the elders, as we read about happened in the book of Exodus, to go home and take my little pet and to sacrifice him and put blood on the door, I would have thought, you guys have been out in the Egyptian sun too long, or something like that. It just, something's not clicking here. This is not sensible. I guess the cross of Calvary is not sensible either, but it is God's way to put to the foolishness of man in its proper place in the wisdom of God. And so an innocent substitute, and I just obey God. And he gives life instead of death. And so there's the door of the ark. There's the door of the Passover. If you keep going now, the people of Israel did come out of Egypt. They did get into the promised land. And under the reign of King David, and then primarily through his son Solomon, a temple was to be built. And the description of that temple had been given by Moses, formed into the tabernacle, and then developed into the temple. And the inner sanctum of that temple place had this door, if you will, this curtain, as the King James says, this veil, a thick curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And let me read a little bit about that in Exodus chapter 26. For the inside of the tabernacle, make a special curtain of finely woven linen. Decorate it with blue, purple, and scarlet thread with skillfully embroidered cherubim. And that's why this picture has those angelic kind of beast animals woven into it there. And hang this curtain on gold hooks, God said, and attach it to four posts of wood, and overlay the posts with gold and set them in four silver bases. Hang the inner curtain from clasps and put the Ark of the Covenant, God said, in the room behind it. This curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Then put the ark's cover, the place of atonement, on top of the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place. And once a year, Exodus chapter 30, Aaron must purify the altar by smearing its horns with blood from the offering made to purify the people from their sins. This will be a regular annual event from generation to generation, for this is the Lord's most holy altar. And you've heard, maybe on your calendar is written the words Yom Kippur. It means the Yom, day, Kippur, covering, the day of covering. And once a year, the Jewish people from way back, thousands of years ago, were instructed that in this place, once a year, on the day of covering, on the day of atonement, the priests could go in, the offspring of Aaron could go in here. Now look at this verse in Leviticus 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, warn your brother Aaron not to enter the most holy place behind the inner curtain whenever he chooses. In other words, just don't go waltzing in there at your conveniences. If he does, God says, he will die. For the ark's cover, the place of atonement, is there, and I myself am present in the cloud above the atonement cover. So this door was there as a barrier, if you will, between God's holiness and the desire of man's heart when right with him to be near to God in the presence of God. God says there is a time, there is a place, there is a person who's going to be able to broach that door, go through that curtain, as it were, once a year. Amazing. Aren't you glad we live when we live? Aren't you glad we have the new covenant without goats and sheep and curtains and priesthoods and all of the rigmarole and the ritual that God put in place to teach a lesson that his holiness is real and that sin cannot exist in his presence? And so what would faith look like in front of that door of the temple? What would it involve? What would I have to believe and do to be right with God then? Well, just come to the place, to the person, and at the time that God provides. He laid it out clearly how to do it and when to do it and where to do it. God's good that way. He doesn't leave us with a, you know, just this hopeless, mapless existence. He always gives a way into his presence. And having had God provide that, we can come away knowing that our sin has been covered. Now, if this is where we parked, if this is where we stopped, we would be Jewish followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this very scene of the temple and the curtain and the barrier and the holiness and the nearness comes to a focal point at the cross of Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew chapter 7, then Jesus on the cross shouted out again and he released his spirit. This is the very point at which Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, was slain for you and for me. In the next verse, Matthew 27, verse 51, at that moment the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Down it goes. Boom. And that barrier between holiness and nearness is no longer in place physically. God's holiness has not changed, but his holiness has been met by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Son. He, Jesus the high priest, has now entered past that barrier of God's holiness for you and for me. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be able to enter into and have the righteousness of God through him. What an amazing change has occurred. So what does faith look like now that the cross has occurred, that Jesus has come and died? Here's what it looks like. We simply rejoice that God sent Jesus to be our high priest, who opened to us what was once very restricted. Only a certain person at a certain place at a certain time could broach that door. And now it's available for us. Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain God's mercy and find God's grace to help us in time of our need. And we who see ourselves like back at the ark, with a sinful heart and sinful intentions that are constantly evil, and we just fight and don't seem to have victory over that, here's the victory that God provides for us in his Son. We have a high priest, and we can enter in. Jesus, while he was on earth and before the cross, told us about another door. It's the door of the sheepfold. And here's one that was more permanent in its construction, made out of stones. You know, there's a story told that when God created the land of Israel, the angel that was in charge of all the rocks to place them across the newly created world had an accident and they all fell on Israel. There it was, all the stones. And if you've ever visited Israel, it is a tremendously rocky terrain with stones and so forth. Now, that's not true, but you can see that rocks can be used for something. And if you're a shepherd, you're wanting a place for your sheep to be. Now, if you're not staying very long, you build it more out of less permanent materials. But the point of this is there's a safe place for your sheep. There's one spot that you can go in to safety. There's a one spot where enemies would have to go through if they're going to break in. Well, Jesus said of the sheepfold this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus said that about himself. I am going to be the door. And so it would kind of look like this. And if you can see that clearly enough, there's the structure with a place the sheep go in, and there's the one door. But the shepherd is going to be the door to lay across that entrance. He is going to be not only the portal, the place where the sheep go in and out, but he's going to be the person that is the door, that is the barrier. He, by his bodily presence, will assure the sheep that they are safe and remind the enemy that they cannot get in except over my dead body, we would say in our vernacular. And so this door is not just an opening, it is a person. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am that door. I'm going to make sure that my sheep are safe. My sheep hear my voice, he said, John 10:27, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. There's safety in the eternal life. There's freedom from the damage and danger and destruction of perishing, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Jesus speaking to people, to individuals who will follow him. So what does faith look like in front of that door, in front of the sheepfold's door? Here's what it looks like. It's just listening to the words of the Good Shepherd. It's just hearing not the voice of politics or the voice of the culture around you or even the voice of important people in your life, as good as that may be. It is coming face to face and ear to voice with the one who spoke words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest." So faith involves hearing, listening to the words of the Good Shepherd, and following where he leads. If you've ever trusted Jesus Christ, you first had to hear about him. That's frankly why I'm speaking to you today. You have then had to respond to what you hear about him. Is he trustworthy? Can I follow him? And will I? Faith looks like that. This leads us to another door, the door of the tomb of Jesus Christ. Here's just some actors, looks like to me, who are reconstructing what it might have looked like in front of the place where Jesus died and was buried. And the scripture says this: "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn," that would be like Sunday today, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. The angel's countenance, his face, was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" That's the Easter, first Easter story. That's the joyful resurrection. Started out with a door to the tomb, a door put there out of a fear that God's word would be true, that he would rise again, or that the disciples of Jesus would break through and promulgate a hoax on people thinking that Jesus had risen again. And so there's a door and there's a guard there. And I already read that, didn't I? "And behold, there was a great earthquake and that door rolled open." Well, it didn't roll open by itself. The angel pushed. You know, they're not these little chubby winged creatures. They are enough to scare Roman soldiers to death. And they were here to do a job for their creator, Jesus Christ, who had come to earth. This is the Savior that Peter says that the angels in heaven have looked down in marvel that Jesus would do what he's doing for the likes of those who had fallen away from him. The angels are in awe, and now they, as messengers for those who will receive the gospel, are here to show something to those who are outside. Somebody said this, I thought it was right: "The angel rolled away the stone from Jesus' tomb, not to let the living Savior out," as though Jesus was in there saying, "Get me out of here, I'm alive." The angels didn't do that. They rolled it away to let unconvinced outsiders look in and finally be convinced that this Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God. He accomplished what he came to do, to seek and to save sinners and to die in their place, and now victorious. The wrath of God has been poured out on him, and now the mercy of God is available through him. And so the door rolls away for you and I and to look in and say, "He is the Son of God." So what would faith look like if I were standing in front of that tomb and you are standing in front of that tomb? Well, the Bible puts it really clearly: confess with my mouth, believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, from the death that I deserve. Because remember, I'm back at that ark. I'm back in front of that temple curtain. I'm there at the Passover, as it were. And I am a sinner, not deserving God's grace, but he gives it. And so I confess, God, I am that undeserving one. You are that righteous one, and I'm going to trust you from my heart on out. The Bible says that when we do that, confess and believe, that he will save. That's his work. Don't wait to turn over a new leaf, friend. Just come to him for the life he gives. That's what faith looks like at that doorway, the doorway of the tomb of Christ. For the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. Christ did. Think of that, wages. You worked really hard this week, didn't you? You put in 20, 30, 40 hours or more just doing what you do. And God takes that common awareness of I'm just doing what I do. And folks, we were born just doing what we're doing. And it's called sinning, rebellion against God. And the wages, we didn't know it. We maybe didn't calculate it, but God said it's true. You've been racking up a debt. Day in, week out, you're getting a paycheck. And when it all comes to the bank, it says, kill them. Kill them. This one has been deserving death. My unholiness, outside of the ark, as it were, warrants only the wages of sin, which is death. But hallelujah, because of the cross and the tomb, there's a gift. And the Bible says, but the gift of God is eternal life. What a contrast between wages, which I work for, and a gift, which somebody else works for and just gives to me free. And that gift that God worked for on the cross of Calvary through his Son and the resurrection now is paid for, that gift, and it's offered to you and me who are sinners. Instead of earning it, we just receive it. And it's a gift called eternal life. Did I knock that thing out? I don't know what happened. But the good thing is we're almost done here. Can that be brought back up or no? I don't know if I killed something there. We were talking about death, weren't we? We just knocked that thing right out. Oh, it's here. Okay. I just didn't have it back there. Sorry about that. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Doors in the Bible, friends. This is just a quick little tour through the scriptures where doors come to play. What do doors represent? They represent places for choices. You can see back at the ark, back at the Passover, back at the temple, back at the sheep gate and so forth, choices are always going to be made. You're at the crossroads and I'm at a crossroads as well for a choice. Barriers. Doors are barriers for security. Run and hide behind this door of Jesus Christ and the cross and the empty tomb. They are symbols of new beginnings, new beginnings. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's ready and willing to start a new beginning with you if you'll turn to him and trust him. Doors are openings to the heart. Have you seen the heart of God? Have you seen the heart of God today? He hates sin. He will punish sin. That's why there's judgment. That's why there's holiness. That's why there's death. But he's also a God who offers mercy and grace and forgiveness and life. It's an opening into the heart of God, those doors are as well. So faith in the time of the ark, we saw that. Just believe God's promises of judgment and mercy and enter in. Faith at the time of the Passover, just accept God's innocent substitute. In this case, it's Jesus Christ, not a goat or a lamb, and obey him. Faith at the cross, rejoice that God sent his Son, that the way is open into his presence, and just go in boldly, not cocky, humbly, but joyfully that the price has been paid. Faith at the sheepfold, just listen to his words. You've heard them today from Scripture. Don't listen to me, listen to God's word, and follow where he leads you. He will not lead you astray. In fact, when the time comes, he will lead you right out of this life into his presence. That's called eternal life. Faith at the tomb. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and then you will be saved. That's the good news at that door of the tomb. And so I want to ask you in closing about the door of your heart this morning. The door of your heart is a place where God, by his Son, wants to gain entrance. Scripture talks about, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I think he's talking about the door of our existence, the door of our heart, as it were. What sign is on your door? Is it this one? Do not disturb. Don't bother me with Jesus. There's enough religion out there. I don't want to be disturbed by that. And some right here just got their arms crossed, as it were, of their heart and just said, get over with this. Let me get out of here. Don't disturb me. I want to remind you, on the sides of the door, there's both his mercy, come on in, and his judgment, depart from me, for I never knew you. If you reckon with that, how could you ever say, don't disturb me? He's disturbing you because you're in danger. Or maybe there's this on your doorway, come back later. I'm young, I've got life to live, I've got seeds to sow, I've got oats to do whatever they say you do with oats, right? And come back later. Come back later when I'm more ready. Maybe God will be merciful to you and keep coming back later and later and later. He's done that for most of us, hasn't he? He has. Don't bank on his patience. Don't abuse his mercy. Don't trespass and despise his grace. Come to him now. I hope there would be on your door this welcome sign. My wife Ann loves welcome signs, and if you come to our door, you'll find seasonal welcome signs. When we go to museums or places where they sell little trinkets, she's constantly looking for another welcome sign. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Do you have one on your heart, so to speak? God in heaven, I don't deserve it, but come on in. It's a mess. If I wait around to clean it up, it'll be come back later or don't disturb. But I recognize I've long since proven to myself that I cannot do what I need to do. I've made this past January, I made another resolution, and I've already failed on that one, right? I've made promises at services. I've walked forward at aisles, and it's not in me, Lord. Come in and do your work. Oh, God will do that. He will work. He will work and give you. He gives you and me not just the desire, but the power to do it, what we need to do. Just this last week, God was so good to me to protect me from a stupid car accident that I could have been smashed to smithereens in Jay Bellis's truck. He's not here, is he, Jay Bellis? He let me borrow his car, and I was driving out there. It could have been, I was shaking going down Route 13 because I knew how close I was to stupid, accidental, possible maiming and worse. God is so good to protect me and to give me another day. Again, this week, praying. Have you ever had this? God, I hardly even want to do what's righteous, but God, give me the desire to even want to do what's righteous. And he does. He gives those little inklings that give you the desire and the will to do according to his good will. Oh, if you welcome him in, it's the first step to new power with him and a freedom of guilt. So when Jesus knocks, here's my counsel to you, dear friend. Admit that you need him. I am a sinful mess. Believe that he can handle it, that he died and rose again, not just for the world, but for you in particular. Count the cost of rejecting him. There's two sides to this door. There's the death, there's the holiness, there's the judgment of God. And when you come through this door and let him bring you through it, you will have received that kind of forgiveness that only he can give. Count the cost of rejecting and of receiving him. You know, if you go through that door, God loves you too much to leave you where you are. You could come away from a sermon like this and say, okay, I'm just going to ask Jesus to be my Savior. You need to do that. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But God's going to be working on you then. He's going to be treating you like his son. And the Bible says, whom he loves, he chastens. And when I start to step back through that door, step back into my ways of life, he brings to bear the things that I need to know that sin, kind of like burning yourself on a hot stove, he reminds us in our conscience, and we feel it in the pain of our soul that is wrong, that is sin. So count the cost. You're going to have an indwelling Holy Spirit that's not going to be comfortable around the ways that we've gone before in our own flesh. He's going to make you uncomfortable and make those around you uncomfortable as you try to follow him. But I'll tell you, when you get to the end of the trail, it's worth it. It's worth it. But you need to decide to turn from sin and follow him today. As he approaches your door, don't say another day. Today is the day of salvation. Well, there's a song that we sing from time to time called At Calvary. And I think it's on the screen there. And so, Anne, if you don't mind coming, and let's just sing together this song that reminds us that years we can spend away from God, but we need not we can come to his mercy. Mercy is great and grace is available.